All right, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Thanks for coming out. I know there's some weather moving into the area, but you are the brave. You are willing to forego comfort and security and venture out into the unknown. So hopefully the Lord will reward your dedication and make himself known here tonight. Thank you all for tuning in, those of you at home. Sorry you couldn't be here, but we're glad that you're here nonetheless with us virtually. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive in and hopefully, by the grace of God, get through everything that I have prepared for tonight. I probably bit off more than I could chew trying to do the Upper Room Discourse in 7 sessions, but it is what it is. We've already started, and there's no turning back. So we're gonna do our best and let the Lord bless as he will. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this night and this opportunity to come together again and study your word. And we pray that by the power of your spirit, the name of Jesus would be lifted up and that we would be drawn to him and that in his name we would have life in you and so and from you. And so bless our study. Bless those who are here in person and those who are online and any who tune in after the fact. And may each of us sense your presence and be open to the things you would say to our hearts. Lord, be glorified and honored in our time, we pray in your name. Amen. Pastor Alden, did you grab a... There's handouts on the table. Does everybody else have a handout? You got one. Okay, very good, very good. Just want to make sure everyone's good to go. Let's do a very quick review from last week. We noted at the beginning, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 13, that John pointed out that Jesus knew his hour had come. And based on the evidence from within John's gospel, we determined that the hour pointed primarily to the hour of the cross. This interpretation was reinforced by John himself in verse 31 of chapter 13, where Jesus himself says, "Now, speaking about his hour, the Son of Man is glorified." And we pointed out how Son of Man, that title in John, brings the two elements of suffering and glory together in a way that is unique to John. John does this in a way that it's not common. It's not it's a feature that is, I don't want to say completely exclusive to his gospel, but it's definitely a feature of his gospel unlike anywhere else. And so so John is bringing suffering and glory together in Jesus' hour of the cross. And so what we determined last week was the suffering of Jesus reveals God's glory. It's an act of revelation in that it gives us this crystal clear picture of not only the fact that God loves the world. The cross tells us that God loves the world. But we're also seeing through this Upper Room Discourse that the suffering of Jesus reveals the glory that God is love himself. So God does love, but also God is love. And we start talking about God is love, then you're starting to get into this discussion about the Trinity, persons who are in the other and for the other. These are the things that Jesus chose to talk to his disciples about on his last night with them. We pointed out last week, if you're given a last evening to gather the people around you that you love most, and you know it's your last evening, and you're going to tell them what? You're going to tell them the most important thing on your heart. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is revealing the nature of God to his disciples. Yes, in his love, Christ dies on the cross for the world. But the cross also reveals that God is love. And this is revelation that saves. Okay? Now, you may have noticed last week, if you were here and you had the handout, that there was an appendix on the very back page. And you're probably wondering why I never referenced it or we never went there. That was there in case in our discussion time, we touched on a particular topic, and I wanted to be prepared in case that happened. Whenever you talk about John 14:6, and you're talking about, you know, Jesus' claims about himself, these exclusive claims that he is the way, the truth, and the life, you run the risk of bumping up against some touchy topics, and one of those potentially is, you know, what happens to people who die and they never heard the name of Jesus, right? That age-old question of the destiny of the unevangelized. And I was anticipating that as a possible point of discussion, so I gave you that food for thought on that appendix sheet, but because it never came up, and we probably didn't have time for it anyway, we never got to it. But that's another topic for another time, so don't bring it up tonight because I'm not going to talk about it tonight. But you have that, and that's why you have that from last week, all right? Okay, we are picking up here in, still in chapter 14. We're going to finish chapter 14 tonight, and you are probably doing the math. Well, it took him 3 weeks to do two chapters, and we have 4 weeks left to do three chapters. Can he do it? And the answer is, yeah, maybe so. I don't know, but we'll find out. But still in chapter 14, we're going to finish the chapter beginning in verse 15. So I'm going to read from 15 down to verse 31. Jesus continues, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. The helper is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he remains with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. After a little while, the world no longer is going to see me, but you are going to see me because I live, you will also live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what has happened that you are going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. The one who does not love me does not follow my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful. You heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in regard to me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here." Now, if you are a fan of the Batman comic, you might be familiar with the character the Riddler. And you might be wondering, did the Riddler pen the Upper Room Discourse? Because there is a lot of repetition and themes that seem to... A question is asked, and then the answer is different than you would think. That it's like he's not even answering this question, it feels like. And there's a lot of things interweaving each other, and it can be confusing, and there's no time to really even unpack it all. So we're not going to try to unpack it all. We're just going to try to pick the heart of what Jesus is communicating here and explore that. And what Jesus is doing here is he's talking about the Spirit and the impact that the Spirit of God has on those who believe and love Jesus. Remember, back at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus begins with, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Now, why would their hearts be troubled? Do you remember? What is troubling his disciples' hearts right now in this upper room?
Christ is leaving.
Okay, he's told them he's getting ready to leave. So here they are. They've been with him these 3 years or so, and they're fired up about the things they've seen him do, and yet he tells them that it's time for him to go. And so they're distressed. And he's responding to their need for comfort and assurance. And he does that by last week discussing his own relationship to the Father, and here he's going to start talking about the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit. So this is where he goes when he's offering comfort and assurance. This is where he goes when he's got his last night with his closest followers. But this is not the first time that Jesus, or John as he's writing his gospel, has mentioned the Holy Spirit. So let's just look quickly back at other places throughout the gospel where Jesus has talked about the Spirit. We know back in chapter 1, verse 32, that the Spirit was present in Jesus' baptism. John testifies there and says, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." And that's significant because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people, that God had special plans for and was empowering them for particular things. But here, John says, I saw the Spirit descend upon him and remain upon him. That's your first blank. The Spirit remains on Jesus. There's already, from the very beginning of the gospel, there's something unique about Jesus, in particular, with his relationship to the Spirit. All right, so the Spirit descends and remains upon him. All right, so we know also from chapters 3 and chapter 6 and other places that the Spirit is the giver of new life. That's your next blank. He's the giver of life. 663, it is the Spirit who gives life from the mouth of Jesus himself. To Nicodemus, Jesus says in chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Spirit offers new life. You remember from the discussion with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, and then from the passage that I just preached last Sunday, that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as living water. He is living water. Water, of course, cleanses. Water nourishes. Water also flows. And so you have this picture of the Spirit welling up within a believer from the inside out, giving that person life and cleansing and renewal. Those are your next couple blanks, from the inside out. So these are the things that John has already been saying about the Holy Spirit up to this point. But here in our text, Jesus is going to go even deeper. He's going to tell us even more about the Spirit. He says at the beginning of verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Do you remember the Greek word that is translated helper in this verse? Starts with a P. Pardon me? Paraclete. Paraclete. And what is a paraclete? Well, I mean, we already kind of answered it by calling him a helper. What are some other words that describes a paraclete? Do you remember?
Counselor.
A counselor. Good. You've heard comforter. Advisor, an advocate. So this is even a legal connotation. Someone who comes alongside in support and encouragement and help. So Jesus is taking this concept of the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is an Old Testament concept. He's not introducing the Spirit here from scratch. John's not introducing the Spirit from scratch. They're building their this ongoing revelation about the Spirit upon what came before back in the Old Testament. But Jesus is taking the Spirit a step beyond where anyone else has to this point. Because Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is more than just some manifestation of God's power. The Spirit is another, there's your next blank, he's another one who comforts. Now, if the Spirit is another one who comforts, then who's another comforter that precedes him? Jesus, yeah, Jesus, that's right. So what Jesus is saying is that, you know, by his request, the Father will send another alongside of them who's just like Jesus, another comforter. The difference being, though, where Jesus has already informed his disciples that he's getting ready to leave, what's the difference about the comforter that's to come? He's never going to leave. That's right. I would find that, if I was a disciple in that moment, maybe a little confused, but greatly encouraged. Like, okay, so someone else is coming. Someone like you, who isn't you, but is like you in every respect, except he's going to stay while you go. So Jesus is taking this concept of the Spirit, and he's saying the Spirit is more than just power. The Spirit is more than just manifestation. The Spirit is another like me. Okay? Now he says the very next verse, verse 17, you already know him. Now, I wonder if at this point their minds started to break. Like, wait a minute. How do we know him? If you're just now kind of introducing us to him. And Jesus says, you know him because he, what does he say? There in verse 17. How do they know him according to Jesus in verse 17? What does he say before that? You know him because why? He says two things about him.
He lives with all truth.
Okay, hold on. You're a little ahead of me. Joanne, you said what?
He lives with you now.
Okay, let's stop right there. He lives with you now. I want to take some time and explore this a little bit. And I know it's going to stretch your minds a little, but that's okay. What does it mean, Joanne, since you gave us the wonderful answer? What do you think Jesus is trying to teach them when he says he's with you now, or he lives with you now, or remains with you, as the NASB says. How is that so? How is the Spirit with them now, do you think?
Part of the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Oh, excellent. Excellent. Bam. Now, you could have said, well, God is everywhere. Fair enough. God is omnipresent. I don't think Jesus was making the point about the Holy Spirit's omnipresence. Okay? He's saying he's with you now. He'll be in you then. Okay? So there's two different ways in which the disciples are going to experience the Spirit. But as far as they're concerned now, he's saying you know the Spirit now because he remains in you now. He lives with you now. And I think Joanne set the nail on the head. It's all about the Spirit's relationship to Jesus. Okay? Let's take a minute, and I'm going to ask you to read some verses back to me. There's four verses here that touch on what Jesus has to say about his return to his disciples. So he's told them already he's leaving them, right? I'm going to depart from you. But then he says in these verses that we read already that in some way he's going to come back to them. Someone read verse 18. Okay, I will come to you. Someone read verse 20.
On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you.
Okay, so he's not in them. He's saying, on that day, I will be in you. So I'm coming back to you. I will be in you. Someone read verse 23. Okay, so now Jesus is saying, not only I will come to you and be in you, the Father and I are going to come and make our abode in you. So there's this ongoing progression of what Jesus is trying to tell them. Someone read the first half of verse 28. It sort of summarizes what we've already said. First half of verse 28.
You heard me say to you, I'm going away.
Okay, so knowing what Jesus is trying to tell them, what do you, in, okay, so we're trying to talk about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Jesus and how the Holy Spirit would be with them now and how they would possibly know the Holy Spirit now before he's in them. And now that you know what Jesus has to say about how he's coming back, what is Jesus promising his disciples about how he's going to be present with them and in them? How is Jesus coming back to them? Is he talking about his second coming at the end of time? No. Through the Holy Spirit. All right, so Jesus' point is that Jesus himself and the Father will come back to the disciples to be with them, but to be in them through the Holy Spirit, right? So if Jesus, follow my logic here, if Jesus is later in them by the Spirit, then does it not stand to reason that in the present, the Spirit is with them through Jesus? Okay, so if the Spirit is the one who is how Jesus is conceived in the Virgin Mary, is by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and remains upon him, if Jesus has elevated the Spirit to the same level as the Father and the Son in terms of his full personhood and equality with the other persons of the Trinity, then I think what he's saying is, you know him because you know me. Now, has Jesus said that about any other person in his life already? Who? The Father. All right, so he's already said this about the Father, hasn't he? If you know me, you know the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And now he's saying, the Spirit, you know the Spirit because he remains with you. He's with you right now in me. And to know me is to know my Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So he's elevating the Spirit to this level of divine personhood, co-equal with the Father and the Son. Okay? Look at your little table there. It's in your handouts. There's a little outline box. And look how the things that Jesus says reveal on one side that Jesus is with us via the Spirit. Verse 18, I will come to you. How are you going to come to me, Jesus? Through his Spirit. I am in you. Verse 20, how will Jesus be in us? He will be in us by his Spirit. The Father and I, verse 23, all the things you just read a moment ago. The Father and I will come and make our home with you. Verse 23, that is through the Spirit. I will come back to you again. Verse 28, through the Spirit. All this when he, in verse 17, will be in you. All right, so when, oh, that's going to fall off someday. CD, be careful about that when you're up here teaching. This little tray, that's like a booby trap waiting to happen. You know what? Maybe if I spread these out a little bit, we won't have a disaster. Yeah, that'll work. Okay. So those four verses there, 18, 20, 23, 28, all tell us that through the Spirit, again, there's our blasphemous triangle. Forgive me for that, but you get my point. Through the Holy Spirit, God is coming into man. Okay? God himself, through the Spirit, is coming to us. But then on the other side, he lives with you now. So how is the Holy Spirit with them now? Through Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, is with his disciples. Okay? So the point is, because they know Jesus, they know the Spirit. What's the significance of this, though? What's the point? There's several things here. And we're going to, have I missed any blanks so far? Is everybody good on the blanks? I don't think we've missed any yet. Okay. Here's some things we're going to say about the significance of why we're taking the time to elaborate on these things that Jesus is saying. The first is this. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. Okay? Again, we're talking about persons within the Godhead. God is a communion of persons. We've already ad nauseum talked about how the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. And the same is true here. The Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not the Son. However, Jesus is personalizing the Holy Spirit in a way unlike any before. Because if you flip to other places in the Bible where you have the Holy Spirit, up to this point you have sort of the Spirit is, you know, an agent of creation, okay? The Spirit is the means by which prophecy and prophetic utterances come, okay? The Spirit at some level is sort of a manifestation of God's power and God's presence. But the Spirit is never fully articulated as a person, a distinct person. And here Jesus is personalizing the Spirit. He's another advocate just like me, another one like me in every respect. If you know me, you know him, but he's not me. Just like the Father and I are one. The Father is in me and I'm in him, but I'm not the Father. And yet his life is so in me, his life has permeated me to such an extent that to know me is to know the Father. So everything he's saying about his relationship to the Father, he's now saying similarly about his relationship to the Spirit. And so he's making this point that the life, this is your blank, the life of each person is in the other of the persons of the Trinity. I once had a member of our church a few years ago. Okay. 1 second. There is a spider dangling. I don't do spiders. Okay. All right. The willies are making their way through. They will be out in just a second. I'm just glad it was over here and not like right here. Yeah. Or on my head or something even worse. That would be the worst. So a few years back, I'm sweating now. I don't like spiders at all. You don't believe me? Come feel my... You believe me, okay. I was going to say, come feel the sweat beads on my forehead. You'll know it's true. The thing is, it was like microscopic. I don't know how I even saw it. God's grace. Are you testifying? Or are you... What do you... You have a question? What's going on back... Yeah... Let's hear it.
You said that a blank was the life of each.
Yeah, the life of each person is in the other.
The Spirit of each is in the Spirit.
Well, we know God is Spirit, right? So I need to think through the implications of phrasing as you have just said that. The Spirit of each is in the Spirit. I would say, so here's the thing that Jesus has forced us to think about as it pertains to divine personhood. All right, so we're talking about the persons of God. So what is a person, right? Now, you and I, when we define person, we think human being, So you're a person, you're a person, I'm a person, we're persons. And human persons are enfleshed. There's a distinct end of me and a beginning of you, right? So we usually project our humanity on the idea of person. Well, God's a spirit. God is spirit, right? Before he created the cosmos, there wasn't flesh, all right? So, but there was persons, right? We believe that the Trinity precedes, the Trinity is God. God didn't become Trinity at some point later. The Trinity is God. God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit, even before creation. And somehow, the life of one person was in the life of the other person that was in the life of this person who was in the life of this person, and so forth. Because person, as God, as it pertains to God, is to be a person is to be in another. That's what it means. Divine personhood means you are in the other. Okay, there is no individualism in the being of God. It's persons who are a communion. Now, if you want to call the essence of one of them as the spirit, I don't know. I have to think. I don't want to get our terms, our categories all confused and our words all confused. That makes it way more complicated than it already is. All I know is Jesus says, the Father is in me and I am in him. Now, however you want to fully explain that, if you use different words that are helpful, that's fine. But I just have to think that through, Alden. Did I even remotely approach what you're asking?
Yeah, I'll tell you what it has brought up these questions about spirit.
Yeah.
It is a man was working on our home, and he was a Christian man, even had been a preacher at one time, and he just wanted to emphasize to me that the spirit of Jesus is
Yeah, yeah. No, we don't want to just get in arguments. That's not the point. Well, the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit, he's referred to elsewhere as the Spirit of Christ, right? You can't divide up the persons of the Trinity. I think that's probably where the confusion is in here, as if the Spirit of Jesus is here and the Holy Spirit is here, and you have to pick one or the other. I mean, because the very essence of who God is, the unchangeable essence, you change this, it's not God. And the essence of God is three persons who are one. And somehow this person is in the other two, and this person is in these two, and this person is in these two. And that's what it means to be a person. However you want to talk about that, as long as it's guided by the language of Scripture and we don't deviate from that, but if we're starting to say, well, this person's spirit is more important than that person's, well, that's outside the boundary lines of what the Scriptures would give us freedom to say. Because when the Bible talks about the Spirit of Christ, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And you can never talk about the Holy Spirit in abstraction from the other two anyway. Because the Spirit comes to us, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And the life of the Father and Son are in the Spirit. So we have this. We're projecting our individualism to the persons of the Trinity. There is no Son apart from the Father and the Spirit. There is no Father apart from the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. They are in each other all the time, always. So when we talk about the cross, and we're talking about, you know, Jesus becoming sin and the Father abandoning him, that does not mean that the life of the Father ceased to be in the Son. It does not mean that. Because God's very nature is to be persons in the other. When you're talking about what Jesus experienced on the cross, you're talking about in his humanity, what he experienced relationally, what he perceived as one who became sin on our behalf. But we're not saying that somehow this ceased to happen, this, you know, and he was cut off. You know, no. The Father was always in the Son by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, they were always in him at all times. Now, I recognize we have gotten a little off the beaten path here. But this is what happens when you try to talk about the upper room discourse. I mean, it gets weedy. So I don't want to get weedy. I don't even like Wheaties. That was a bad one, wasn't it? I like cornflakes. Cornflakes are good. Wheaties are not good. All right. Let's stop there for a minute. Any other thoughts or Spirit-led insights or questions before we continue? And I mean, I don't want to leave something that we should spend time on either. Okay. Isn't this fun? It's so fun. Oh, I was going to tell you a story. I had a former member of our church tell me that he wanted to go to another church because he wanted to get to know the Holy Spirit. And I think I kind of understood what he meant. I think what he meant was, I want to hear another church's take on the Holy Spirit or how the Holy Spirit is experienced, or I don't know. But at base, I wanted to say, if you know Jesus, you know the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You know him because you know me. You know the Father because you know me. How is that so, Jesus? Are you the Father? No. Are you the Spirit? No. Are the Father and the Spirit in you? Yes. That's what Jesus is telling us. I'm not them, but I'm in them, and they're in me. And if you want to know them, you know me. Okay? And whenever we're doing theology, which is what we're doing, we're being theologians tonight, we want to always be guided by the boundary lines of the Scriptures. I like to explore and chase rabbit trails, and I like to speculate, but at the end of the day, we're limited by what the Bible tells us. That the Bible is God's revelation to us. So when we talk about the persons of God, we never want to talk about them in such a way that we confuse them, right? We never want to talk about them in such a way that we confuse the persons. The Father is not the Son. I had a wonderful godly man sitting here in this Bible study 5 years ago and tell me in front of all of you that the Father is the Son. I had to correct him. Not because I want my theology to prevail over his theology. I wanted God's word to prevail. Jesus is emphatic. We don't ever want to confuse so as to confound them. But we also don't want to so compartmentalize them and individualize them that you disrupt the communion that God is. So somewhere in all this, we have to respect all the boundaries. They're not each other, but they're in each other. And we're forced to think this way because Jesus. Jesus is the one who gave us these categories in the upper room discourse. So, hey, I'm glad you want to know the Holy Spirit, but by the way, you know, we teach about the Holy Spirit here too. And we teach a lot about Jesus. And Jesus, you know, if you know Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're reading his word and you have a relationship with Jesus, you, by the way, have a relationship with his Spirit and the Father. You can't know Jesus and not know the other two persons of the Trinity. Now, you might want more teachings about the Holy Spirit. I'd get that. I think that's what he was saying, but I don't know. What do you think about that? Myron, you've been in ministry a long time. What do you think? what would you say to a church member that came up to you and said, I'm going somewhere else because I want to get to know the Holy Spirit?
Well, I've heard that before.
Have you?
Yeah, I've heard that. And I know what they mean, and I think you do.
Yeah.
Except for one little problem, and I know you're trying to bring the Trinity together tonight. To me, the Son redeems, the Spirit guides and equips and comforts.
Yeah.
They're three in one. It's a very difficult concept.
Yep.
And like that song, Holy, 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 says God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Yes.
So I'm you're tracking. You're doing well.
Thank you.
But I just think that while they're three persons and they're in one, they do have different roles.
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, the Father did not take on flesh.
Correct. Nor did the Spirit.
Nor did the Spirit. It is the Word of God who tabernacles among us. Okay? Hi, Richard. I'm just kidding. What? Go ahead.
So, we'll get to it eventually in John chapter 16.
Uh-huh.
He says, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. He will take the things that are mine and reveal them to you. So
yeah.
If you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is going to speak
about
you.
Yeah, he's going to point to. He's going to point to Jesus. Yeah. And by the way, Jesus is not going to teach you anything that the Father doesn't say to him. So, but Myron's exactly right. In the economy of the Trinity, that is, the plan of salvation and God, how God works to bring redemption to mankind, there are different roles that the different persons of the Trinity take on. But that doesn't mean at any point in their role, the life of the other two isn't in them. Because in terms of being God's who he is, the persons are always in communion. So, it's an interesting discussion.
When I was growing up, I really wasn't taught much about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because at that time, it was mainly the Pentecostal approach, tongues.
Yeah.
And what happens is people try to individualize the Trinity. You can't individualize the Trinity. They're all the same. They're all equal. And the Spirit has a role. Mm-hmm. And we're learning it right here.
Yeah.
The Spirit came to all when Jesus ascended.
Mm-hmm.
Went by. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And as long until Jesus comes back again, that he's going to be doing his job on the earth, which is the comfort, sustain, be the advocate, whatever mm-hmm. all these various terms are. But I think what has happened, or still happens to some degree, is they take the Spirit and it's a tongues thing.
Yeah.
And it's not a tongues thing. That's only one thing.
Yeah.
And that's sort of what happens, I think, when people try to dwell more on the Spirit. It's going in that direction.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah.
My thing with people who call themselves of the Holy Spirit is that they will say, "God told me this," and it's pretty hard to argue what God told me.
Yeah.
But one dear soul happened to be my mother-in-law, told me God told her that, and I responded, "I don't believe that because this is what the Bible says to the issue."
Yeah.
And sometimes people get focused on the Holy Spirit that they are not learning God's Word.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit will never tell you to do something different than what the Word says.
Because who inspires the Word?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit. And God is not going to contradict himself. So that's exactly right. It's the same Spirit. If the Holy Spirit, we talk about, you know, God told, we all, I mean, and God does speak to us, right? God, and there are a variety of ways that God speaks to us. There's that, you know, inward impression that we sense, that sometimes people hear a voice. Sometimes God speaks through Ron to me, and God lays something on his heart, and through Ron, I sense God is telling something about my life. But God speaks primarily through his Word. And his Word is what gives clarity and affirmation or not to any other source of God speaking. If you feel in your heart that God is telling you to go do this thing, I mean, a lot of people have done a lot of terrible things and a lot of even okay things because they felt God was telling them to do it. But if it is in opposition to what the scriptures clearly teach, then you've misunderstood what you're hearing because God's not going to contradict himself. I mean, now we're getting into the sort of philosophical realm when we talk about, you know, truth. But you don't want to go down that road again, and we're out of time to go down that road again. It's 7:38 for crying out loud.
I think people use the term "the Spirit told me to do that" to give them a reason to do something.
Sometimes, yeah.
And it's not that way.
Yeah.
I mean, if the Lord Spirit speaks to me or to you, okay, don't broadcast it. Just do it. You know.
I just wonder how many poor young Bible college men have been dumped by their girlfriend because God told them to.
A lot.
God told me to break up with you. God never told you to date him to begin with. That's what I was saying. All right, let's move along here. Our next point here, and this kind of goes along with what we've been talking about. We're still talking about sort of the significance of these things. That is, salvation is triune. Your salvation is triune in Jesus' name. All right? Jesus says in verse 20, on that day, that is when he comes to us in the Spirit, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. In other words, through the Spirit, that same inness, okay, the same inness that defines God comes to define us. We realize, wow, God is in me and I'm in him. And there's a handy little graphic there on your handouts. Now, you folks online don't have the benefit of the handy little graphic. And we had a little bit of difficulty getting it queued up to show you on the screen. So I'm just going to draw it for you. I called this, and we've done this graphic in here before, the cycle of salvation. And don't tell Pastor Aaron that I'm drawing triangles, okay? So, and basically it says this. All right, so through Jesus, humanity is in God, right? Because Jesus took on a human nature. He conjoined the divine nature with the human nature in one person, and Jesus ascended into heaven as the God-man and remains God, the God-man to this day. So Jesus, at the level of nature, in terms of the human nature, has taken humanity into God. But through the Holy Spirit, God comes to us, right? At the level of the person. So, yes, it is true that Jesus has taken the human nature into himself, into God, but not every person has God living in them, right? Does your unbelieving neighbor, is he or she filled with the Holy Spirit? No. Jesus said the Spirit comes to those who love me and obey my commandments, right? The Spirit is the specific gift of the Father through the Son to those who believe. So this, you see the second and third persons of the Trinity in the economy of God, bringing humanity into God and God into individual persons. Where was I going? It is a triune salvation, right? It's not just, I believe in Jesus and I got my ticket punched to heaven. It's, no, in the Son, you are hid with Christ in God. And by his Spirit, the Father and the Son abide in you. Isn't that interesting? It's this, we're in him and him in us. This is a mutual co-indwelling. In other words, the same thing that describes God himself describes us. God in us, us in God. On that day, you will know that you are in me, and that I'm in the Father, that you are in me, and that I'm in you. It is a triune salvation. In Jesus' name that you and I experience. Which tells me God's not just coming to dwell in us, thank you for that, but he's also bringing us into the divine family. Isn't that interesting? That's your next blank. Look, someone read verse 18. What does he promise not to do?
Leave you as orphans.
I will not leave you as orphans. So if that's the sort of the negative way of saying it, what would the positive expression be? You will be what? Adopted. Yeah, you'll be adopted. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. So something about when the Spirit comes, that's what we're talking about. When the Spirit comes, when I come back to you, I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm going to come back to you. And when I do, you will experience the joy and the blessing of adoption into my family. Paul says it himself in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons and daughters of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So by the Spirit, you and I are able to call God Father, just as Jesus called God Father. And you and I, by grace, can become what Jesus is by nature. If Jesus is by nature the eternal begotten Son of the Father, you and I, by his grace, can become sons and daughters of God ourselves through the Spirit. The last sort of point of significance that we're tracking along through here of why we're talking about this and why this matters is that salvation is more than declaration. I declare you saved. As if it's just a courtroom scene, right? That's the righteousness motif, the model of atonement that we talked about last week. The substitutionary atonement, where someone does something for me, it cancels out my debt, I'm declared free, declared forgiven. By the way, you are declared forgiven. I'm not saying that's a wrong way of viewing atonement, but it's more than just that. No, your salvation is more than God has just decreed something about you. Your salvation is you're actually, in reality, sharing the life of God. God in you, you in him. Peter will say in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And he says this, through these he has granted to us his most precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Wow, that's big. That is a huge, I mean, that's everything we're talking. We're talking about what is your salvation, friends. It is not just a document has been certified for you. Some impersonal thing has transacted and you're a beneficiary of it. John is telling us more. Jesus is telling us more. I will be in you. My life in you. In the same way that the Father and I are in each other. So it radically transforms our categories about what it even means to be saved. Not that the things we've said are wrong, are not true. They're just not fully true. They're not the totality of the truth. It's incomplete truth. Right? It's necessary and it's true and it's biblical. And we cherish it. It's part of our reformed, our history as good Protestant Christians. But it's not everything. And the fathers, the early church fathers, had really scary words to describe these things. One of them, and you're going to bristle. You probably already bristled looking at it on your page. Deification. Which, when the early fathers said this, they did not mean you and I become little gods. What they're saying is, God's life, you partake of it. You actually, God is making you like himself. Not that you become a self-sufficient, being like God is, and you have, what's the line from Aladdin? Infinite cosmic powers or itty-bitty living space or whatever it is. No, that's not, he's saying that you actually participate in the life of God. You actually become a partaker of the life of God. He's transforming you on the inside to be like himself in righteousness and holiness. So your salvation is more than declaration. It's something like this. Now, don't go out of here and tell everybody, Pastor Sean said, we're all going to become God. Didn't say that. Don't even tell this word to anybody. And we may need to, scratch it out of the recording, because this can get people way off on a track that was never meant to go down. That's why I think, by and large, we don't use this word anymore. But what they meant was what I'm saying. God became like us, that we become like him. We partake of him. So it's more than just declaration. That's my point. Let's stop there. Any questions or insights with where we've gone so far tonight?
You called on me once. Now I've spoke twice.
Yeah, go for it. Keep it going.
The book of Romans is all about justification.
Mm-hmm.
I think the book of Hebrews is more about relation or sanctification.
Yeah.
And probably either one taught alone is an incomplete gospel.
Yeah, good. Yeah, we need the totality of the scriptures, don't we? Good, that's a great observation, thank you. Yeah, Romans was never meant to be the sum total of Christian theology. Now, it's the closest thing we have to a systematic theology in the Bible. But it's not meant to be its own thing, independent and above everything else. And some people treat it that way. That all you need is Romans, all you need is Paul. Well, no, you don't. You need the scriptures, all the scriptures, including those books in the Old Testament that you try not to read because they bore you and they have names that you can't pronounce. It's funny, when the apostles preached Jesus, they preached the Old Testament. So if it was important enough for the apostles, it should be important enough for us.
Sean, I've heard people in a conversation of, I won't say who or what, but refer to it as Paul's gospel.
Yeah.
You'll be judged by Paul's gospel.
Paul's gospel.
Not judged by Paul's gospel.
Yeah. I think we're probably talking about the same person, because we loved that person and ministered with this person. If we're talking about the same person, I think we are. And by the way, it's not someone in the room, so you don't have to be like, who?
No.
Okay. This person's actually gone on to be with Jesus. I once heard this person say that the Gospels were not Christian books. That the Gospels were for the Jews. That Christian books began with Paul. Now, I do not mean to be disrespectful at all. I think you can have a wrong understanding of things and still love the Lord and still be in heaven, but I think it's a dead wrong view of the Scriptures. But yeah, we can get off on these. We need each other, don't we?
What happened to that, dear person, is false teaching.
Yeah, that's right.
You have to be careful. Yeah. It has to line up with God's word.
Yeah, and we need one another, don't we? We need one another to keep from getting off on these wild, thing out in outer space. All right. 7:50. All right.
You can't do it.
Don't try.
Are we going at an acceptable pace, though? Does anyone feel like just utterly overwhelmed at this point and just like drowning? Okay. You're all shaking your head, but you're all inside going. Yeah. All right, let's switch gears, and let's talk about this next kind of aspect of the passage we read. You remember, as we were reading through, Jesus talked a lot about obeying his commandments, didn't he? And that's something that actually began in the previous chapter. But he says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeats it in verses 21, 23, and to an extent 24. Now, his commandments, I think, we could say for the sake of simplicity, are summed up back in chapter 13, verse 34, when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So what Jesus is saying here in verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will love one another. That's your next couple blanks. You will love one another. Now, how did the commands of Jesus, going back to, yes, we have the, let's get deification off here. All right, I just censored myself. A minute ago, we had, the economy of God, how God works in creation, the persons have different roles, whatever. When we're talking about the commands of Jesus, how did the commands of Jesus relate to the Father and the Spirit? Will someone read verse 24 to us from 14? I'm sorry. Yeah. Hang on. Verse 24. Okay, yeah, someone read verse 24. Okay, so what Jesus is saying, as we've already noted, that the Father is the source of Christ's commands. The words are not my own. The Father's words are, I have the Father's words. He speaks to me, I speak to you, what he says. Now someone read verse 26. What happens when the Father sends the advocate as his representative, the Holy Spirit? What will the Holy Spirit do in verse 26? Richard's already touched on it tonight when he waved at me earlier from behind the live stream booth.
But when the Father sends the counselor as my representative, and by the counselor, I mean the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I myself have told you.
Okay, so when Jesus issues this command, its source is the Father, and the Spirit is going to recall it. Okay, so the Father sources his words, the Spirit recalls his words. Again, all the persons are involved here in this command of Christ. It's not just one person operating in abstraction from the other two, independent or individualized. It's God. God is speaking in the voice of Jesus here. So if the origin and delivery of Christ's command is a Trinitarian reality, well then so is the result of obedience to his command. Someone read verse 21. What does he say happens there? He says, the one who loves me will what? I know you have a different translation, and it's probably hard for you to pick up where in the verse I am.
Obey.
Verse 21.
He's the one who loves me.
Okay. The one who loves me will be, he says in the NASB, will be loved by my Father. Okay. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father. So the first result here of obeying, in this text, of obeying the commands of Christ is the Father's love. That's your next blank for you blank fillers. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will follow my word, and my Father will love him. Which begs the million-dollar question. Does the Father only love those who love his Son? If you think the answer is yes, please boldly raise your hand and don't worry about what your neighbor thinks about you. Does the Father only love those who love his Son? I guess I'll be the only one. All right, who says that the Father doesn't only love those who love his Son? Raise your hand. I'm both. I'm a bother. And here's why. Yes, God loves the whole world. Those of you who raised your hand for the second, obviously God loves the whole world. Jesus, out of the mouth of Jesus himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Of course God loves the world. He doesn't just love those who love his Son. And in his love for the world, he gives his Son. And, but here he says, those who love me, the Father will love. So in one sense, yes, God loves all the world, but in another sense, God only loves those who love his Son. How is that? What is he talking about? Well, I would say, you may not like this, and you're welcome to disagree with me. This will be the only time I ever permit it to happen. You're laughing, but I was being dead serious. No, I'm just kidding.
It's the only time I will permit it to happen. I had to interpret.
Through his Son, God loves all the world. Right? But what Jesus is saying is through his Spirit, I'm going somewhere with this, and don't freak out. God loves those who love his Son. Kind of goes back to what we said a moment ago, isn't it? When I said that in Christ, all of the human nature is taken into God. But who gets the Spirit? Those who belong to Jesus. It's another way of saying that same thing. So, love, whether it's for all the world through his Son, or for those who belong to his Son that he gives his Spirit, in either case, love is always connected to the giving of God's self. God is giving us himself through his Son and his Spirit. That's your next blank, giving. And when Jesus is talking here, he's talking about a very specific thing. He's not talking about the generalized love of God for all of humanity, is he? This is all about the abiding presence of God in those who obey Christ. All right? The Father's love here in John 14 is all about his abiding in us through the Son, in the Spirit. In that sense, God loves those who love his Son. You will not experience the fullness of God's presence through the Holy Spirit unless you love his Son and obey his Son and are in his Son. But, yes, in a broader sense, God loves all the world, of course. And he gives his Son in order that he might show his love for you through his Spirit. I mean, they're connected, but they're not exactly the same thing. And in either case, love here is more than a feeling. He's not talking about God's goodwill towards others, his emotion towards the world. No, love is connected to the giving of himself. And it's more than a feeling. It's the reality of interconnected, mutually indwelling persons. And that's something the world cannot give or receive. The world cannot give you as Jesus gives to you. Jesus is offering you the whole life of God through himself by his Spirit. The world can't give you that. And the world can't receive that apart from Jesus. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit like Jesus is talking about apart from accepting Jesus. Jesus says in verse 19, in a little while the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me. Well, how? By the Spirit. Verse 27, the world cannot give a gift like Jesus gives. Verse 17, the world cannot receive him. God loves the whole world without a doubt. He cares for it deeply. He desires all that should be saved. He sent his only Son to die. He draws human nature into the orbit of the divine family through his Son. God loves all the world, but God only loves those, in this sense, who love his Son and obey his word. So that's the first thing that happens when we're talking about the results of loving and obeying Jesus. That's number one, the Father's love. Secondly, and this brings our lesson almost to a conclusion here. Verse 31, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. To me, it says there's an element of witness that is associated with the obedience of the Son to the Father. Jesus said it himself. So that the whole world knows that I love the Father, I will be obedient to him unto death. So there's this element of witness associated with the Son's obedience to the Father's will. And Jesus said the same thing about our obedience back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 5. I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I've loved you. And he says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's an element of witness to our love for each other and our obedience to Christ in loving one another. You see, Jesus' command is so much more than just a matter of being good little Christian boys and girls, isn't it? No, I think what Jesus is saying, obeying his commands is a matter of revelation. That's your next blank. You know, Jesus' obedience to the Father is so that the world may know that he loves the Father. But you might say, I thought the cross was all about Jesus' love for the world. Well, of course it's about Jesus' love for the world. It is, but God's love external to himself, that is, his love for you and I outside of himself, that's your next blank, external, that flows out of the internal love that God is within himself. In other words, and we're going to see this more as we continue our study, especially in chapter 17. We're going to drive all this home in chapter 17. This is another way of saying this. The cross came out of the heart of God. God loved the world because he is love within himself. You've heard the song, I forget the lyrics, how it goes, but it's something about how my sins held him there, my sins nailed him there, as if Jesus was like a victim to our sins. No. Don't ever give your sins that much credit. Your sins did not hold Jesus to the cross. His love for you held him to the cross. All right? The cross emerged from the very heart of God, which also tells us the cross reveals the very heart of God. So when Jesus will say, now the Father is glorified, talking about the cross of Christ, he's saying the cross is revealing God. You're telling me in the very heart of God is persons giving themselves away in love? And Jesus says, yep. That's what it is. It's all about. God's external love is because of his internal love that he is within himself. 1 John 4:19, we love why? Remember what 1 John 4:19 says? He says, we love because what? He first loved us. Well, guess what? He loved us because he first loved himself. Which tells me his love for us is a result of the love that he is, which makes the divine family's love, here's your next blank, invitational. God, in his love that he is, invites others into it. How amazing is that? Did God create you because he needed you? Did he create Adam and Eve because he was lonely? Did he create the world because he was bored? Was God in any way incomplete or insufficient within himself that he was compelled to create or do a single thing? No. God was absolutely complete and satisfied and sufficient within himself. He did not create out of necessity. That's paganism. God created out of his love because the love of God is invitational. It desires to be shared. And you and I are a product of that. And the cross is a result of his desire to bring we who are far off back to himself. Not because he needs us or because he's compelled to, because he desires to, because that's who he is. And if that's the very love that is shed abroad in our hearts, then should you and I be invitational in our relationship to the world? My goodness, yes. If you and I claim to be filled with the Spirit, then if that is true, The Spirit sheds the love of God, the very same love that God is, abroad on our hearts, and that love is invitational. So if you are claiming to be filled with the Spirit, but you make zero effort to share that with the world and invite the world into that reality, then I question whether you're filled with that love. Some other love. It's not His love. Jesus' obedience to the Father is not because He wants to be a good son, but because His obedience reveals the love that God has and is. It's a matter of revelation to Jesus. I obey Him, yes, because within the economy of God, Jesus, you know, in his humanity, does everything the Father tells Him to do. And I would say even because preceding that, in the inner life of God, you have persons that defer to the other. That's who God is. None of them are in it for themselves. They're in it for the other too. I'm here to glorify You and honor You and praise You and almost something like worship You. But Jesus says, my obedience to Him reveals something about our relationship that brings salvation to the world. And the same is true with us. Our obedience to the command of Christ will reveal to the world who God is in a saving way. And if we're struggling to figure out what that means and how that works out, just stay tuned, because we're going to go back to this. Jesus is going to come back to it in the Upper Room Discourse, especially, like I said, in chapter 17. So let this shed new obedience, new light. I know your parents need to go, but the kids will be okay. They're just dodging footballs and hula hoops in there right now. Give me like 2 more minutes. I'm also fired up, and I don't want to lose my captive audience. Think about the implications for your obedient walk as a Christian. You know, we all want to be good Christians, don't we? We don't want to do anything that's going to embarrass the church or make God mad at us or incur shame or guilt. And those are all good things. I hope you don't want to do anything that embarrasses the church or upsets God or brings on guilt or shame into your life. But if what I'm understanding Jesus is saying to be true about His obedience to the Father, if that's true about us, then suddenly it changes my obedience. My obedience is not just about me being a good Christian man. It is about revealing God to the world. When I obey Christ and love You, somehow in that formula, God is exposed to the world. And that can bring someone to Jesus. And you and I could probably spend the next hour or longer telling stories of times that someone in self-giving love for you did something that revealed a dimension to the heart and character of God. I mean, anytime someone has done anything, you know, to love my family or me, it's revealed something about God to me. And Jesus is saying, your obedience is a matter of revelation, just like my obedience to the Father is so the world will know something. So I hope that frees you to want to obey Christ for a greater motive than just not wanting to feel bad. I hope it frees you to say, I want to be obedient to Christ's command so that the world can be saved. It just elevates everything. It gives it so much more meaning and depth. You know, Pastor Bill, I asked him a question years before either of us ever came here. I said, Pastor Bill, and I was talking about verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I said, is Jesus saying, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments? Or is He saying, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments? Do you see the difference between them? One is almost like the implication of it. Like, if you say this, then you have to do this. The other is sort of like the natural outflow. If this is true, then this will happen. And the answer is which?
Natural outflow.
Yes. So how many natural outflow people do? Raise your hand if it's natural outflow. Okay. Raise your hand if it's the implication, the command. Come on, Chauncey. Put your hand up like a man. I'm a both.
Yeah.
I'm a bother.
Yeah.
I'm a bother. Because on one hand, you can't say yes to what Jesus provides if you're not willing to say yes to what He commands. Because to do so, I know this could go get deep, but to do so detaches responsibility from authority. I heard this illustration on a video in our small group. He was talking about a CEO of a company who's told this. Anything that bad that happens is on you. All right? So, in other words, all the responsibility is on you. But at the same time, what happens if you tell that person you have no authority here, though? Who would take that job? Well, no one, because you can't detach authority from responsibility. You can't say, Jesus, I accept your gift of taking the responsibility of all of my sins upon you, but I'm not going to listen to a word you say. Well, you've detached authority from responsibility. No, to accept his death on your behalf is to accept his lordship over your life. So yes, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But at the same time, if you love me, we make our home in you. My spirit fills your life. My love is shed abroad in your heart. And obeying me is the natural outflow of your renewed life. So it's yes to both. You can raise your hand with confidence, Chauncey. And all the rest of you. Okay, that's enough. It's 10 after. I apologize for taking you 10 minutes past. That was wrong of me. But I just so many good things to talk about and think about. Any closing questions or comments before we are dismissed for the night? No? Okay. You good, Ron?
I'm good.
Hey, no, you're not. Jesus said no one's good but God alone. So, Louise?
I feel good.
You feel good? Okay, you feel good. All right.
So when we have these people that come around and say, well, God loves everybody.
Uh-huh.
He won't do any harm to anyone.
Uh-huh.
It's true, God loves everyone. But as you were saying, we have to be willing to follow him and the things he said and agrees to be accepted by him.
Absolutely.
To be approved.
Yeah, absolutely. I think Louise should teach because she just did 30 minutes of my lesson in 20 seconds. Excellent. Great. Great insight. Great summary. Hey, God bless you as you go. Let me pray you out of here. Lord, thank you for this group. I love them. You love them. I thank you for those tuned in online. May this study be an encouragement to everybody. And as we stretch and go deeper, I pray that it changes our affections and even changes our intentions, that we would love you for different reasons, deeper reasons, that we would obey you for more important, out of more important motives than perhaps we were ever motivated by before, and that through it all, you would use us to reveal yourself to the world, that people would come to know who you are because of who we are, because of you in us and how you've radically transformed us and enabled us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourselves. Lord, you said if we love you, we'll keep your commandments, and we believe it's a both and of the different options that we listed there. So Lord, help us to go and be obedient unto you, because we are open to all of your mercy that you've provided for us, and we just love you with all of our hearts and look forward to coming back together Sunday and the next Wednesday beyond, and just be in our midst and be glorified by all we are and do. In Jesus' name, amen.